In Proverbs 12 and verse 25, we read in God's holy word, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. As have been announced, our subject tonight, our topic tonight, is the Christian and depression. You know, this is a subject that seems to be seldom addressed by gospel preachers, by teachers. Very little has been written on it by faithful brethren, at least that I'm aware of. And I wonder if sometimes we get the idea that it's all right, that it's okay for others around us, in other words, those in the world, non-Christians, to experience depression, but not a Christian. That perhaps it's even wrong for a faithful child of God to become depressed. But is it wrong? Can a Christian be depressed? After all, we have received salvation from our sins, and they've been washed away by the blood of Christ. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:1. What a blessing, what an honor to be adopted into the family of God. And that through Jesus Christ, we're told we have every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1. And in verse 3, that we're told by Paul in Philippians 4:4, who himself was sitting in prison when he wrote it, that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And that we are to learn to be content in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in life. And after all, what do we have before us but the eternal reward in heaven? So what is there to be depressed about, someone may ask? With all the many rich blessings that our Heavenly Father has showered upon us, how can we possibly experience depression in our lives? And yet, we can read in Scripture of great individuals of faith that felt tremendous discouragement and, yes, even feelings of depression at certain periods in their lives. Consider the righteous man Job. In chapter 6, if you'll turn with me in your Old Testaments, please, to Job chapter 6. Let's read these verses together to better benefit from our study tonight. I think most here are familiar with the story of Job, a man who was described in the first chapter as a very godly man who feared God. He shunned evil. He was blameless. In fact, God said there's nobody like him. And so that, of course, spoke tremendous volumes of the character of this godly man when God would say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth." And so he had a big target on his back, so to speak, a bullseye. And Satan wanted to take him down and get Job to the point that he would curse God, turn on God. And so here's a man that was not only righteous, but he was very blessed by God, very wealthy. And so God allowed Satan to attack Job. And he took away not only all of his wealth that we read about in chapter 1, but he took his children, all 10 of his children, his 7 sons and 3 daughters. He took away his good health that he had, and he had painful boils from his head to his feet. His wife even encouraged him. "Why do you hold fast to your integrity, Job? Curse God and die." As we know, his 3 friends weren't so helpful as they accused him of sin. And that's why all this has befallen you, Job. You just need to repent, turn back to God, and all will be well. It's because of wickedness in your life. And that wasn't the reason. Because of Satan attacking him. And so in chapter 6, with all this that has happened to Job, you can imagine such a person would not only be discouraged, but reach a point of depression. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Continue with me in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. He says, what strength do I have that I should hope? It's pretty bad when a person no longer has hope, isn't it? He's reached that point where he's felt hopeless. He says, and what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? In chapter 7, notice verses 11 and 12, please. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He says, am I a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? In verse 13, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. He says, I hate my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. In chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, he says, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. In chapter 17, verse 1, he says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Verse 15, again, he brings up his hope. Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? And then chapter 30, much later in the book, verses 16 through 19, please. And then verses 27 through 31. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. And then 27 through 31. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. Would you say this man was discouraged? Would you say maybe depressed? He spoke of not having any hope. Certainly he is ready for his life to be over. He could not take it anymore. The pain that he was in, the physical pain, took no rest. And you can imagine the mental and emotional anguish took no rest as well. Think about David. Many of the Psalms we could go to, but just notice one with me, Psalm 142. Here's a man described to us as a man after God's own heart. Overall, we know that he was a man of upright character. And yet, he had a lot of troubles and trials and heartaches in his life. And so, in Psalm 142, we read, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. A person who talks like that is a person that's clearly discouraged and maybe even depressed when he feels like his spirit is overwhelmed within him. He feels like no one acknowledges him. No one cares for his soul. Refuge has failed me. Think about Elijah as well. 1 Kings chapter 19, please. Now, Now, you know chapter 18. I mean, what a victorious chapter that is. You have the great victory on Mount Carmel over the false prophets of Baal and Asherah. Those gods are shown to be exactly what they were, false, fake, phony, no life, nothing to them. And Jehovah made himself known to all Israel as he sent down fire from heaven. And he demonstrated that Elijah is the true prophet of God, and they executed all the false prophets. Here's a great victory for truth and righteousness and against wickedness and immorality and false religion. And yet in chapter 19, the very next chapter, he's running for his life, fleeing from the wicked queen and woman Jezebel. And Ahab told Jezebel, verse 1 of 1 Kings 19, all that Elijah had done. Also how he executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, you're a dead man, Elijah. I'm going to hunt you down and kill you. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that, notice what he prayed, that he might die. And said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And so, as we read in verse 4, though, he prayed what? He prayed that he might die. What kind of man, what kind of person prays that they might die? What point does a person have to reach of discouragement and maybe even depression to be ready to throw in the towel? It's enough. I give up. I'm done. Just take my life. I'm no better than my father's. What do all three of these men share in common? Job, David, and Elijah. Brethren and friends, they were godly, strong, mature, faithful men of God that encountered times of incredible discouragement and depression in their lives. Whether or not we are comfortable discussing it or acknowledging it, the fact of the matter is the people of God will and do experience depression for one reason or another. Elders have, wives of elders do, gospel preachers do, their wives do, deacons and their wives, younger and older saints do. And as time goes on, I meet and encounter more and more brethren that have been in the past or presently are dealing with and struggling with this matter and issue of depression. A few years ago when I was up in Indiana and holding a gospel meeting and I preached this lesson, I got together with a college friend for lunch late in the week, and he had come that Sunday afternoon in early service and heard the lesson, and he confided in me. He said, Jesse, you probably don't know this, but I've struggled with depression. And he had to seek professional help. And that just, you know, that shocked me and floored me. I would have no clue that he would have struggled with something like that. And I've had family members, and I've had other good friends that have really, and brethren that have really struggled with depression. Again, not brethren who are weak in the faith, not brethren who hardly ever attend services and are those who don't get involved in the work and those who don't know the Bible, just the opposite, those who are very mature in the faith, those I look up to and still look up to, but have struggled with depression in their life for whatever reason it may be. Tonight, as a preacher of the gospel, our main focus is going to be, of course, on God's Word. I'm going to present tonight from a biblical perspective dealing with this subject. And so please understand, not being in the medical field, this is not going to be from the clinical viewpoint, okay? And I realize there's an important place for that on this topic, on this subject. And just briefly, depression from a clinical viewpoint. Depression has no single cause. Often it results from a combination of things. Whatever its cause, depression is not just a state of mind. It is related to, as I understand it, and someone can correct me later if that's not right, it's related to physical changes in the brain. It's connected to an imbalance of a type of chemical that carries signals in your brain and nerves, and these chemicals are called neurotransmitters. And some of the more common factors involved in depression are, of course, family history. Genetics play an important role in part in depression. It can run in families for generations. Trauma and stress certainly can bring it on. Those who have more of a pessimistic personality will certainly be more prone to depression. Physical conditions that exist in a person's life, health issues, certainly can trigger it. Another very close friend of mine, I found out that he was having a very, very difficult time with it. Again, one that just floored me. Couldn't believe it. He wrote to me after I reached out to him when I heard about it. And he said, for someone who hasn't gone through a severe depression, he says, I'm including the descriptions below. He said, being depressed is having your emotions overwhelmed with utter dread and a sense of impending doom that culminates in a sick feeling in the pit of your stomach that will not go away. Being depressed is an absolute lack of motivation. Nothing holds interest anymore. Zeal, enthusiasm, and fervor are dead. So you push yourself along grudgingly with the sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. Being depressed is all your emotions taken away from you, apart from the negative ones like sadness, anxiety, and fear. Time slows to a screeching halt while your mind experiences the terror and pain. Minutes seem like hours, hours seem like days, days seem like years. You wish you could somehow trade your mental anguish for some type of physical pain, but you cannot. This is his descriptions of his experiences with depression. Again, we're talking about a very mature, strong Christian, married to a faithful Christian wife, raising their children the right way. His father is a gospel preacher. His mother, a very godly, faithful woman. His siblings are faithful Christians. He's done quite a bit of preaching, even though he's not a full-time preacher. And so, it affects God's people. So what causes depression as we focus our attention on God's Word? Well, we read in our opening scripture, Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart causes depression, right? Many circumstances in a person's life, of course, can create anxiety in the heart, resulting eventually in feelings of depression. Many people have had anxiety, of course, over a job loss. Over the past number of years, many individuals and Christians have lost their job, the economy, and what's happened. And that, over time, will cause not only discouragement, but even depression. Anxiety over health problems. Health issues can be quite debilitating to a person physically, emotionally, and mentally. Anxiety over marital strife, problems in a marriage, will always, without a doubt, produce anxiety. And that anxiety will only continue to build if those issues are not resolved. Anxiety over having wayward children, rebellious children. What breaks the heart of godly parents more than this? and the anxiety. Anxiety over the loss of a spouse. The great sorrow experienced. The loneliness. And this often proves to be quite difficult to handle and cope with. Anxiety over church troubles. I think one of the most agonizing things to go through in life is when there's problems in the local church. When brethren are not acting like brethren, like children of God. And you can add to the list, these and many other similar things can eventually make a person, even a Christian, depressed. Well, if anxiety in the heart is what causes it, then the key must be in finding a way or ways to remove that anxiety out of our hearts. And here's the Bible heart as I point to my mind. Okay? And so I want to present to you for the rest of our time tonight some Bible solutions. Some Bible solutions to not just control your depression or discouragement, but to conquer it, to overcome it. So, how does one overcome it? Number one, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. That's not my advice. That is the instruction that the Lord gives us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, if you'll turn there. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25 through the rest of the chapter, Jesus says three times to those who will be citizens of His kingdom, do not worry. Over and over, He says to you and I, He does not want us to be a people that are filled and consumed with worry. And He says at the end of that chapter, in verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, our Lord realized that each day of our lives possesses a sufficient amount of trouble on its own. Notice that Jesus didn't say life doesn't have any problems. He says sufficient for the day, it's its own troubles and problems. So don't worry about tomorrow. And the next day, and next week, and next month, and sometimes we worry about things next year that are supposedly on the calendar, or maybe not on the calendar, but we worry about it. So why compound our problems by concerning ourselves with matters that have yet to take place, and things which, by the way, oftentimes never do take place, but we worry about them, and just instead of leaving it just in the Lord's hands. What good does that accomplish? Verse 27. Jesus says it accomplishes nothing good on our behalf. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? See, Zacchaeus could worry about that all day long. But I don't think he was going to get any taller. Some people are short. Some people are really tall. Maybe they don't want to be that tall. And so on and so forth. What's worrying going to do about it? What good is that going to accomplish? Nothing. It's not going to accomplish any good. And so not only don't worry about tomorrow, He's also telling us, live one day at a time. And that's going to help you and I. If we'll do just this, don't worry about tomorrow, and live one day at a time, that's going to help with not allowing that anxiety to enter into our hearts. Number two, keep busy in the Lord's work. You know, it's amazing how quickly feelings of depression can dissipate when we focus our energies on something or someone other than ourselves and our problems. You remember back in 1 Kings 19, Elijah, the prophet of God, was so depressed, so discouraged, so disheartened, that he was ready for his life to come to an end, right? Just take my life. I'm done, Lord. But notice, instead of focusing on Elijah's problems or the unfaithfulness of Israel, God gives Elijah work to do. Notice in verses 14 through 18. Here's Elijah to God, to the Lord. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left. I'm the only one, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, I'm so sorry, Elijah. I'm so sorry. No. He said, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Verse 16, also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet, Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The Lord refused to sit down and join in the pity party. Elijah, get back to work. Elijah, get back in there. I got important work for you to do. I have important people for you to anoint that I have plans for. But I have plans for you. I have work for you. God gave him purpose. He gave him purpose. He gave him focus. He gave him responsibilities. Elijah, get back to work. And oh, by the way, you're not the only one. 1 plus 7,000. I'm the only one left. No, Elijah, there's 7,000 other righteous people in Israel where Ahab and Jezebel are, in Israel, who have not gotten down on their knees and bowed down to Baal. You're not the only one. Sometimes we might feel like the only one. The only one at work, the only one in school, the only one in our neighborhood. No. There's always been a faithful remnant. And there was a faithful remnant in his day. And so one of the best cures for discouragement and depression is the Lord's Word. The Lord took the prophet's mind off his own problems and focused his attention on the spiritual work that needed to be done, and that's exactly what you and I need to do. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so when you're feeling discouraged and down, disheartened, and maybe even depressed, and you might have to force yourself and make yourself, I get that, push yourself out the door to go do something for someone else that you know needs help, and by encouraging them and doing something for them, you're going to, well, in return, be encouraged as well. Number three, pray earnestly. We're talking about how do we overcome anxiety in the heart. That's what causes depression. Well, don't worry about tomorrow. Live one day at a time. Do the Lord's work. Stay busy. And pray earnestly. In Philippians chapter 4, this is what the inspired apostle told the Christians in Philippi to do when their hearts felt anxiety. He said, be anxious for nothing. Paul, what causes anxiety? What causes depression? Anxiety in the heart. And so he tells the saints here in Philippi, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And brethren and friends, what do we receive from God in return? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When I am filled with worry, when you are filled with anxiety, when we are feeling discouraged or even, depressed, what do we lack? We lack peace. We lack peace. We have turmoil within us. We have unrest within us. And it may seem unrelenting. God says, bring it to me, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard what? It will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't ever underestimate the power of prayer. Prayer of faith. Prayer with no doubting. And a God who greatly cares for you and I. A God who says to come to Him, to cast all our cares upon Him, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, for He cares for you. You see, sometimes we want to be so independent, and then I got this. I'm gonna fix all my problems and other people's problems. And how about just listening to the wisdom of God and give it to Him and cast it upon Him, knowing He cares for you? How about instead boldly coming to the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 16, another great passage on this point of praying. But let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so one of the best things that you and I can do when we feel anxiety is pray. Pray earnestly. Next, I would suggest meditate in the Scriptures. This is no particular order of importance or priority. All these will be helpful, I believe. But meditate in the Scriptures. Notice with me in Psalm 119. What an incredible psalm this is. Early in the year, I preached through the entirety of Psalm 119. It's such a rich study, so focused, of course, on all the wonderful benefits of God's Word. Notice with me in verses 49 and 50. The psalmist says, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Do you hear the psalmist? This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word, it's given me life. Through God's revelation to man, we're told He has provided to you and I everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And one of the great things about the Word of God and what it will do for the saint is that it gives us comfort in times of affliction and adversity. When feeling down and out, this is the kind of comfort we need. And as Paul wrote to his brethren in Rome in Romans 15 and verse 4, a passage we often use in talking about the benefits of the Old Testament, we may overlook what's actually being said there. Look back at that text of Romans 15 and verse 4. Paul says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience," and notice, "comfort of the Scriptures might have" what? "Hope." How about that? "Whatever things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of God's Word might have hope." So if you feel hopeless, then where's a great place to go? Right here. The Scriptures. Meditate in them. Day and night. Spend more time in God's Word. Let's take advantage of this valuable, inspired resource that is readily available to us when we're in need of comfort and hope. Support from fellow Christians. Support from fellow Christians. You know, one of the greatest blessings the Lord has provided us is the support and strength from our brethren. How many of us could have weathered the storms of life as well as we did as we look back upon them without the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ? The best service that Job's three companions offered their suffering friend is when they initially came to him and just sat quietly for 7 days because they saw that his grief was so great. And they didn't even recognize him because of what had transpired. It's when they opened their mouths, they got themselves in trouble. Sometimes, you know, we struggle with, what do I say in a situation like this? Tragedy has struck. What are the right words? And we maybe grapple with that. And even when you've gone through some difficult things in your life, you don't always still know the right words. And sometimes words are not needed. Sometimes it's just your presence, just being there for that brother or sister in Christ, for that family that's going through something very difficult. Them knowing you care and that you love them and you're there to support them in any way that they need you. The Apostle Paul expressed in Colossians chapter 4 his sincere appreciation for the comfort that he received from his brethren. Colossians 4 verses 10 and 11, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved what? They have proved to be a comfort to me. Paul went through a lot of tough times, a lot of difficulties, a lot of adversities, a lot of hatred, persecution. And he appreciated these brethren and how they had been a comfort to him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Christians are instructed to comfort the faint-hearted. Someone who's dealing with discouragement or depression, they're faint-hearted. And we have a responsibility. We have a divine instruction here to comfort them. There's really a twofold responsibility in this passage. Number one, those who are feeling discouraged and depressed need to take advantage of this special relationship, the family of God. But secondly, those who are not dealing with discouragement and depression, they need to strive to be aware of those who are, and then offer comfort in whatever ways that we can. So how does one overcome it? Support from fellow Christians, that's a big one. And finally, let me mention this one. Always look to Jesus. Never lose sight of your Savior. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told exactly that. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest what? Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so, look unto Jesus. Keep your eyes fixated on the Savior and what lies before. You know, if all forsake you, he promises he will not. Paul makes mention in 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17, as first defense, no one stood with him. It may not be counted against him, but he said, the Lord stood with me, and the Lord strengthened me. The Lord was always by Paul's side. He's always by your side. He was by Elijah's side and Job's side and David's side. He's always by the side of his faithful saints. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? What can man do when the Lord's on your side and on my side? Nothing. The Lord will provide whatever degree of strength needed to persevere the trials of life. I can do all things through who? Through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4, 13. So let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. And of course, never lose sight of your eternal home in heaven. Nothing is more important than your precious soul and being with your Savior, who you're looking to, in His presence for all eternity, in the abode of heaven. If you will, take out your... Well, I keep doing that. It's just habit. We don't have this in Texas. We have PowerPoint. We don't have the songs up yet. But we extend the Lord's invitation to you this evening, that if you're not a child of God, that if you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, that you're lost and presently no hope. But there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. He's the only hope in this world and for the next. There's no salvation in any other than Him. He is the way, He is the truth, He's the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Will you come through Him tonight to have access to your Heavenly Father? Will you believe in Jesus that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that believe in Him, you may have life in His name? that so that you will not perish, you will repent and turn from your sins and turn to God. Luke 13:3. That you with your mouth will confess the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead to be saved. Romans 10:9 and 10. And that you would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. You'll have the hope of heaven. In all your cares and anxiety, just cast them on the Lord. Cast them on your Heavenly Father. He loves you. He'll provide for you. He'll take care of you. If you are a child of God, but there's some sin in your life that needs to bother you until it's resolved, until you make that right with God and with your Lord, and that should discourage you. But bring it to the Lord. Bring it to God. Repent. Confess. And your fellowship with the Lord will be restored. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. Would you make that known as together we stand and we sing?